We're in a series called Ask the Pastor, and we've been trying to answer questions that you guys have asked. And today's grouping, if you actually get the bulletin out, I got mine right down here, and on the inside flap, there's a section for sermon notes. And you'll see listed there some of the questions that were asked that somewhat pertain to the overall theme or category that I've created out of them is Old Testament, or basically Old and New Testament. It's that question I get asked all the time, really, is what do we do as New Testament believers with the Old Testament scriptures? How do they pertain to our lives? To what degree are they informative, and to what degree do they command our deference, our respect, and our obedience? And what about when the New Testament seems to contradict the Old, but yet then when Jesus in the New Testament seems to indicate that the law will not pass away? What do we do with the Old Testament? And so before we get into these specific questions, and I'm going to just kind of answer them briefly, and if you have further questions, you want to get into the scriptures on each of those questions, you'll have to see me at some other time, and we'll spend as much time as you want going through them in my office where there's some air conditioning. Amen. But we're going to start off with a couple of scriptures that I think apply primarily to this overarching theme of what do we do with the Old Testament. So if you will turn in your Bibles to Matthew, I believe the first one we're going to look at is in chapter 16. Now remember, this is in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And some said this, and some said that, and then Peter is asked, and Peter's response is this. Well, sorry, this is Jesus' response to Peter's response. Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, this was not revealed to you by man, but by your heavenly Father, and I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ at that point in time. Next passage is very similar, although it's not just to Peter. It's to all the disciples who were then to become apostles. We go to Matthew chapter 18, starting with verse 17. And he says, if he refuses to listen to them, this is about somebody that had committed a sin. If he refuses to listen to them, the elders, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Verse 18, I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. Now, this is an interesting set of teachings about Jesus handing over the keys of the kingdom to his disciples, to his apostles, if you will, where they could bind and loose, and so it would be. And then we come to the working out of this in many ways in the book of Acts, the early testament of the church, of the history of the church. In Acts, we read about there's this controversy coming up. A lot of Pharisees had believed in Jesus Christ, had become a part of the church, and the Jerusalem church was expanding like crazy. It was growing leaps and bounds. It was in the tens and maybe even hundreds of thousands of believers in the Jerusalem church. And then there's these great things that start to happen, and word comes back to them about Gentiles or non-Jews accepting Jesus Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit in response to their faith. And this question arises, do they have to obey the Mosaic law? The Pharisees stood up and said basically that they did, that they have to obey the Mosaic law. And we find this in Acts chapter 15. It's in the NIV, it's titled The Council at Jerusalem. That's not a part of the original scripture, that little subtitle, but it's a great description. Because it was this discussion of the apostles and the elders of the early church that weighed out, what do we do with these Gentile believers? Do they have to become Jews? Do they have to get circumcised if they're males? Do they have to obey the Mosaic law? Well, how much of it applies to them? And so then we come to the Acts passage I have up here in Acts chapter 15. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas to send the letter that they had written with Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter from the church. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings." That's not it. "We've heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The question that is raised earlier in this chapter of Acts was simply this. I'm trying to find the exact wording. There it is. Chapter 15, verse 5. "Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" Peter's response is, "How can we heap on them something we've been so unable to carry ourselves? But if the Holy Spirit has been given to them by God in response to their faith, who are we to deny them?" And so the whole Mosaic law, wham, 600 and some different laws, was summarized by the early church as don't eat meat sacrificed to idols, don't drink the blood, which was a pagan worship of taking the power from the animal, and eating strangled meat, and avoid sexual immorality. See, and this really begins, this is the beginning point we have to start with how do we treat the Old Testament? Because I have so long, having grown up in the church, heard various and sundry little bits and pieces taken from the Old Testament and then tried to apply it here because that's what those people believed God wanted them to do. But they would just disregard the aspects of the Old Testament right around it. And remember what I always say, context is key. They would ignore the context around it about all the other little things that they didn't want to do or didn't think that they should have to do. And I've seen all kinds of different rationale or reasons why these we have to and these we don't. These are law and these are not. These were just cultural. We don't really have to pay attention to those. But these are the real law. And then people just arbitrarily choose those laws from the Old Testament they want to then enforce in the New Covenant. And that's really the first point. Cody, if you go ahead to the first point, and it's just simply the words, New Covenant. Remember, Jesus Christ, he said, "This is the blood of the New Covenant." Well, what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement. It's a contractual arrangement, and the Mosaic Law was a contractual arrangement, a covenantal agreement with the Israelites as a nation and God as their king, their overlord. And so a lot of those rules and laws had to do with how to live as a nation, how to be a group of people, and how to worship and serve God. And so a lot of people try to come up with why, okay, these little rules apply only to the nation. So like how far you have to dig your latrine from your water source, we really don't need to worry about today because we have septic systems and we have city water. Which makes sense. But then they have to go through and arbitrarily pick each different rule or law and say, okay, this applies, this doesn't. This applies, this doesn't. And each group of people, each church, each person comes up with their own different set. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the agreement or arrangement is between Jesus Christ and us, where he takes on himself our sins and forgives them. And instead of pursuing a law, we instead pursue being like Jesus Christ. So often what we want as Christians is a list of things that we shouldn't do. These are the things we shouldn't do. These are the things we should avoid. These are not okay. These are illegal, immoral, unethical, unwise, whatever. We want that list so we can say that we're good, holy people because we didn't do those things. But to be honest with you, that's not even halfway there. The question of holiness is about, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you have that heart, which was the heart of Jesus Christ? And then all the things you're supposed to do just kind of work out from that. If you're like Jesus Christ and you humble yourself and you view other people as more important than yourself, and Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit as the ultimate Lord of your life, and you'll do whatever He asks, then law is irrelevant. It's unimportant. It's insignificant. You don't even have to consider it. You don't have to worry about it. As long as you're chasing Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about what is out of boundaries. Because you're only going to be stepping where Jesus has stepped. And so this is a whole new covenant. Remember we had, and I'm going to try to get it right this time. We had the Adamic covenant with Adam, you know, don't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they did. They broke the covenant and they were punished for it. They were cast out of the garden. Sin entered not only our lives as human beings, but sin entered the world. And we were no longer allowed to be in paradise walking with God in the cool of the day. And then what happens is we get the Noahic covenant where, you know, the world becomes so full of sin and people are living so long that God says, I'm going to limit their days to 120 years. And He destroys the earth with a flood. And so many things change at that point in time. If you want to get a degree in earth science or something, I would say go back and study the flood narrative and how geologically and weather patterns and all those kinds of things shifted as the world changed at that point in time. And then there was a rainbow that was formed and God made a covenant with us that He would never again destroy the earth with water. The Noahic covenant. And it was at that time we got to eat meat too. So there are some good things that came out of that. And then came the Abrahamic covenant, where God made a covenant with Abraham that He would bring forth out of his seed the one who would save mankind, but also that He would bless Abraham and make a nation of him. And so there was a covenantal agreement with him, and he sacrificed these animals, which was a standard practice at that time to make a covenant between people. You would take a goat and a cow and a pigeon, I think I'm getting the animals right, and you'd cut them all in half on two sides of a valley, and the blood would run through the valley, and then you would both walk through the blood and make a testament and say, if I break covenant with you, do so to me. Rip me in half. May my blood will pay for the breaking of this covenant. And God walks through the blood. And there's a covenant arranged with Abraham. And then, of course, Moses comes, and there's a new covenant. God makes a covenant with the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And the Old Testament law comes from that covenant, which we broke, not we individually, but we as a human race. We weren't alive back then. We broke repeatedly. And he had a sacrificial system that would atone for those sins, but that was the covenantal arrangement. If you break the law, here's the penalty. But it could never atone for it all. And Jesus Christ, the one perfect Lamb, came and died and fulfilled the payment of that covenant. He came and took on human flesh to be human and die as human so that humans' price could be paid in the breaking of the covenant. And then he says, behold the blood of the new covenant, the new contract. The old one is obsolete. Now, with all that being said, why then do we have the Old Testament? Why? Let's go to the next slide. Romans 7:7. Paul kind of answers this question for us, which is helpful. It says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So, what is the purpose of the law? What was the purpose of the law? Second point. The law is our teacher. Or it was it evidenced for us what sin was. And once we knew, we were then guilty in the old covenant of sin, having committed it, because we now knew what that sin was. So it's instructional in basis, the old covenant. Now, the old covenant is a little different from the Old Testament, and I'll get to that briefly. In fact, wow, I'm just going to chop a bunch of it off right here. The law is the teacher of what is God's will for his people, how he wants us to live in general. In the New Testament, we have the covenant of grace and mercy and forgiveness and peace. But the Old Testament can teach us principles and truths about how God feels about life in general. But what we must stay away from is that these laws apply to us and these laws do not. For example, let me go to the specific questions that we have here. Let's jump on down to how does God feel about tattoos, the very bottom one. How does God feel about tattoos? I don't really know, but I know that there's nothing wrong with doing it. Here's the passage that, well, I won't tell you the actual passage because I didn't write it down. But he says, do not get cuttings, piercings, or tattoos in the Old Testament law. So earrings are in the same ballpark as tattoos. Not to mention the eye piercings, the nose piercings, the belly ring, all those weird things. But you know what was going on there? If you read in the context, that was a part of pagan worship rites. That the tattooing, the piercings, and the cuttings were evidence that you belong to this other form of worship. That you worship these other gods. And the Israelites were to be pure and set aside to God himself. Tattoos don't mean that anymore. They don't. So number one, the law is set aside. It's no longer relevant for us, but we can learn from it the principles that we're not supposed to align ourselves with pagan worship rites. Well, in our country, to be honest with you, there's really not a whole lot of pagan worship, although it's coming stronger of late. Wiccan is on the rise, and you know, the witchcraft and warlocks and all that kind of stuff that's been pretty much non-existent, statistically speaking, in America for 200 years. It's coming back on the rise. But in other countries, you'll see it all over the place. You go to Africa, for instance, there's tribal medicine men and all those sorts of things. And God hates it when we align ourselves with another form of worship. He outlawed witchcraft. Those were all things that he did. He despises that. Now, are tattoos aligning yourself with a pagan worship right here today? No, not really. Not at all. For me, I don't get tattoos simply because I've seen what a balloon does when it shrinks. But that's just me, personal. There's nothing wrong, sinful, immoral, unethical, or unwise about it. Unless, of course, you're getting old, dirty needles. That's a whole other issue. Does God forbid interracial dating or marriage? Second to the bottom. I know it was forbidden in circumstances for a certain people group in the Old Testament, but I don't believe it's applicable to us today. Well, it isn't. And in fact, to be honest with you, the setting in which that was the case was that the Israelites, once again, were to be a pure people to God himself. Now, if you were against interracial marriage on the basis of what it says in the Old Testament, then you can't wear clothing that is made of more than one type of linen either. And so you are just as guilty of breaking the law of God if you wear a cotton-linen blend than if you are a white person marrying a black person or an Asian person marrying a Mexican. But that's really not what it was about. You see, in the New Testament, we learn very clearly that we are not to be unequally yoked, believer and non-believer. Because like I always tell people in premarital counseling, when you get married, everything gets compromised. Because what you're saying is, what I really want out of life is you. And whether you like it or not, whether you plan for it or not, I'm not saying it's a good thing, but I'm saying that when you get married, everything gets compromised. Everything. Including your faith and the way it works out and the way you raise your kids. And so you got to make sure that the non-negotiables you agree on. So the Old Testament principle of interracial marriage had nothing to do with the fact that one was black, one was brown, one was a little bit yellowish, and the other was really pale white and burnt easily. It had everything to do with you're not to bring an unbeliever into your home and into this country. We are to be pure. So you can learn the principles that God says in the Old Testament, and you can then apply them and see how they are confirmed in the New Testament. In fact, over and over again, the Sermon on the Mount, this is great. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Now that's bold and audacious, because if you look at the quotes, he's quoting the Old Testament Mosaic Law. "Yeah, you've heard that it was said, but I say." And he gives us God's interpretation and meaning. See, the Old Testament was not a waste. The law was not a mistake. In fact, there was this question raised, the one right up above it. Well, skip one. The second one. It says, if it was always a plan to provide salvation through Jesus, why didn't God send Jesus from the beginning instead of what seems is confusing and misleading generations of people by setting up a religion called Judaism, which he knew in advance would prove to be inadequate? It's a great question. Well, first of all, Jesus came to fulfill that which was paying our price for breaking the old covenant. So why would Jesus come if there was no old covenant? What would he be paying? Secondly, the other question, the real question, is why did we need the old covenant? And Paul already answered that one. Because we needed to know the heart and will and mind of God. We needed to know that we were to be set apart to him. We needed to know that God wanted us to live a certain way. The third reason, stated also in the New Testament, we needed to realize as human beings, generationally and individually and communally, we stink at keeping the covenant. We can't be holy by ourselves. We mean well, we do well, we might do well for a little while, but humanity needs the Holy Spirit to convict and comfort and to give us strength. Humanity needs Jesus Christ to be able to live a holy, godly life. And none of us would have believed that without the old covenant. Third question there, Matthew 5:17-18 says, Jesus seems to demand that all Christians follow the Old Testament law completely down to the smallest minute details. Why don't we? And this is the jot or tittle, you know, that not a word shall perish from the law. You know, everything else may be consumed, but the law remains. The law stands. The law exists. Not even one little brushstroke of a pen, because in the Greek there were little dots and little itty-bitty markings that were called jots and tittles. Not one would pass away. Well, what is being said there very explicitly is that God's word does not die. The law does not die, but it's no longer relevant. God's word is upheld through the testimony of Jesus Christ, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We know how to live, but the law, although it exists and it remains, does not live over us, for we have been set free from the law of sin and death. Now, the first one is kind of a little bit different than all the others, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to get into it because we're going to kind of address it a little bit next week, too, in science and faith. The first one is, who was Cain afraid would kill him when God put him out of the garden for killing Abel? And its related question, which wasn't mentioned, who in the world did Cain marry? Well, how old was Adam when he died? 900 and something. Methuselah beat him. I think that was about the only one. And how many kids did Adam and Eve have? I have no idea. We know Cain and Abel because of the story. Cain was the eldest. And then we know Seth because it was kind of the replacement for Abel in some ways. And the line of Jesus Christ came through Seth. So we're aware of him, but it just says they had other sons and daughters. And who knows how many? Let's see. We've had 4 kids in 10 years. She's smiling at me because there's no way we're going to keep that pace up. But it's very simple. I mean, it's kind of a little weird to think about it now, but they married their sisters and brothers and cousins and aunts and uncles. Well, probably not aunts and uncles. I don't know. But nieces and nephews and cousins. That's all there were, right? But if you lived for that many years, I don't know. It doesn't say it explicitly, but it seems very easy to, in fact, a lot of biblical scholars posit that there very well could have been about 6 billion people on the world at the time of Noah. My parents, too, had 3 kids. When we get together, there's 19 of us. It's only been over the course of 40 years. Who knows how many there'll be in the next generation? There's, what, 4, 8, 11 grandkids. So who was he afraid would kill him? Family. Why? Because he killed his brother. Who did he marry? Family. Why? Ain't nobody else. And he went and he established a city. Well, that doesn't mean that there was a New York City already there. It just means that he went and put his tent there and his family grew and it grew into a city. But we tend to think in our scale, okay, he's going to live 70 years. What in the world can happen in 70 years if 900 years is a lot of time to get something done? For instance, 1976 was well known in this country for one thing. Bicentennial. 200 years. Adam laughs at 200 years. Our country. In 200 years. So step out of the box a little bit and look at that again and say, okay, what is possible in 900 years? Well, a whole lot. A whole lot. I want to close with this brief statement. It's not really a prepared statement, but just this brief thought. Number one, the Old Testament is not completely law. The Mosaic law was responded to in the Council of Jerusalem. But there's still Psalms and Proverbs. There's the prophets. There's all kinds of things we learn about God. We learn about us, about how humanity responds to God. There's all kinds of things that we learn. The key point you need to know, though, is that the law is no longer over us. The law does not apply. We learn about God through the law, and what we learn about God remains, because God is constant and unchanging. And if you love the Lord your God, you will try to please Him and bring honor and glory to Him. But once again, it has to start with that heart that is the heart of Jesus Christ that wants to please the Father. If that's there, then don't worry about the law. The law is only necessary for lawbreakers. And we all stumble and we all fall, but we need to ask forgiveness, get back up, and keep chasing after Jesus Christ. My common response to people who they get on their little horses because their culture that they grew up with or the culture they live in here seems to indicate that something's wrong. And so that's the part of the Old Testament law they like to pull out. Like when I was a kid in North Carolina, interracial, man, that was huge. I mean, that was mulattoes, you know, half black, half white. They were ostracized by both groups of people. It was a horrible thing. And I remember in our church board once, I wasn't there, my dad was there, he told me about it. There was a teen in our church, a white teen that started dating a black guy. And it was brought up at our board. That's something the LBA should be talking about. And they said, well, what should we do? And my dad said, well, my wife's part Potawatomi Indian. And then the pastor, Mike Hilson, at the time said, my wife's half Korean. And then they started going one after the other. Well, I'm part Cherokee. And then they could make the point. There's nothing against interracial marriage. In fact, there's only one race, the human race. I don't care if they're black, white, green, or yellow or purple. It doesn't matter. Marry in the faith. Tattoos? Body art. I guess you want to, go ahead. I don't like needles and I don't like pain. But if you like them, sport them. I don't care. Just don't worship other gods or start witchcraft or Wiccan. You know, that's the principle. Law has been done away with. Love remains. Know the heart of God and seek to love Him. And whatever you do, don't try to put your brothers and sisters back in bondage that Christ freed us from. Lord, I thank You and I praise You for Your word. The total of it, all of it, it's so instructional, but also inspirational. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that the person of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so, Lord, help us to pay attention to this inspired, this God-breathed Old Testament. But help us to not be in bondage to the old covenantal law. And even more, well, maybe not more importantly, but as importantly, Lord, may we never try to put our brother or sister in bondage either. In your name we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time. We'll give to God his tithes and his offerings. Just a reminder of the roof. If you are planning on giving to that, please put buildings and grounds in the memo line. The treasurer prefers that to roof. I'm not really sure why, but she does, and so let's love her by doing so. Also, I need to inform you of a slight change that happened. I don't know if you noticed this when you came in, but we had to do the office roof as well. 32nd story. We told Gary Fuller, the roofing guy, to drop off the paperwork at the office building. He said, "Where's the office building?" We said, "It's that little white house right in, next to the parking lot." He said, "Oh, that's yours too?" Well, I would have said something. Apparently, I don't know if you've seen it, but we get this huge cascade of ice every year that forms there, and it destroyed the edge of our roof, and there were no valleys in it, and it was going to destroy the house eventually if we didn't fix it. He also cut us a couple of deals. He said, if you do it at the same time, so I don't have to bring my guys and my vehicles and my equipment back and forth multiple times, I'll knock $2,000 off the price. So we got the whole roof repaired and getting it shingled for an extra $4,900, which is a steal of a deal. But it was a hard decision to make. And the board, we went late. But that's the direction we went. So I wanted to be upfront and transparent about that with you. I wanted you to know why we did that. And why it was done in such a quick decision, because if we hadn't, it would have cost us $2,000 or more extra to bring him back at a different time. That was the LBA's decision on that matter. Okay? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the fact that you have created us in your image and that your Son, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice and your Holy Spirit make possible the reexamination of that image of God. That you restore and redeem us and have created us to be holy. Lord, we thank you for Charles, and I thank you for Peg and for Dave, for all the people here, that you are growing. Help us to be people of your word. People, Lord God, who don't just read it, but read it to know you. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's see this road behind. You could go ahead and pass the Fred books from the outside to the inside and back. Rose again, save you for a guilty land. Story like a children's tune, and it's gone familiar as the moon. So now I ride my camel high, and I'm aiming for the wind, and I chased in vain, and chased the earth that would not sustain. There's only one who never fails, back in the morning light. There's only one who sets loose the gales and ties the trees down tight. And all around my soul gives way, even as all my hope will stay. Why don't you rise for the benediction, for the blessing of God upon his people. May the Lord God bless you and keep you in the midst of his being. And may you know the power of the Holy Spirit within you, both to will and to do good. May you realize that he not only forgives you of your sins, but that he empowers you to live beyond them. And may you know the joy that comes from making a decision and following through on it. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now go and love your neighbor as yourself. Be the church. You're dismissed.